Thank you, guys. I think that's such a beautiful song. I know there is so much soul in Dennis's voice, right? I was telling him last Sabbath, it kind of reminds me of a little bit of Tony Bennett, for those experienced enough to know his voice. Thank you, guys. I'd like to pray one more time before we begin. Father in heaven, as we live on the cusp of Earth's climax, there are so many things happening in this world, and they're so much bigger than we are, and yet you've called us to be a light in those places. You've called us to be a pillar of truth, someone who brings order into the chaos through submitting the call to surrender one's life to Jesus. Lord, with such a great responsibility, exposes our weaknesses. It shows us our limits. We ask, Lord, though, that you would be strong in our weakness, that we continue to carry out the call to teach the world what you've taught us and to call them to repentance, not in shame, but in glory and hope, because Jesus has borne our shame. We thank you for this time, Lord, in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me back to Jeremiah 1. Back to Jeremiah 1. Okay. So here in Jeremiah 1, we are coming back to Jeremiah's call. I know last week we talked about it relatively in depth. But we're going to look at the second half of this call because there is the real charge and the mission and the clarity that Jeremiah needs to know what he's supposed to do. And I think this is quite relevant to us because nobody in Christ's family and in his kingdom is just a janitor. No one's just doing a job off to the side in God's kingdom. Everybody has a light to give to the world. We are called in the Sermon on the Mount, salt of the earth. We are called a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And so each one of you have something to bring to this world. And in the last movements of Earth's history, you are more important than ever. Not because you're so special, but because Jesus lives in you. And the world needs to see Jesus. And so I bring us to Jeremiah's call because he's at the beginning of accepting this mighty responsibility to be out and about for God's will and God's pleasure. But first, I want to draw our attention to something about his life. So he grew up in the town of Anathoth. That was just a day's walk from Jerusalem. He could actually see the temple walls from his home in that little town. And this was a priestly town. So there are all sorts of priests there. So he grew up in this spiritually rich environment, which probably made entering Jerusalem for any errands or visiting people quite a jarring experience. Because what had been going on for 57 years, I guess a little short of that, was a whole lot of idolatry. And we're going to get into the specifics of that in a moment for the purpose of showing how great God's kindness was towards Israel in this distressing time. Turn with me from Jeremiah 1, actually, to 2 Kings 21, 6 to 9. To understand and appreciate Jeremiah's responsibility and maybe feel a little bit of what he's feeling, it helps to understand what Jerusalem was like. 2 Kings 21, 6 and 9. This covers the kingship of King Manasseh, which was that he was an evil king, and he did not obey the Lord. And these two verses, linked with another text in Jeremiah, will give us a sense of the culture, kind of a pulse. If you have any social media accounts, you open an account, you'll get all sorts of random stuff at first before you've hearted anything or saved anything. You get a lot of random stuff. That kind of gives you a taste for what culture is like today. All sorts of inappropriate things and emotionally charged things, truths and errors. And so this is a bit of that pulse. Verse 6 of 2 Kings 21. And he, Manasseh, burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Now go to verse 8. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to your fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. In verse 9, but they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So this is kind of a shocking thing. They learned practices, evil practices like child sacrifice, from the other nations. And these were rituals and ceremonies based on this idea that if we gave physical life to God, he would then give blessings and life to us. Now, does that sound like the way our God works? Do we have to physically give sacrifice other people's lives to get any blessings from him? No. Well, why is that? Because his son gave his life for us. He was a sacrifice. But Manasseh had totally twisted that and got it all upside down. Now, come with me back to Jeremiah, but now chapter 16, 11 and 12, where the judgment is given. It's made clear to everybody. This is why Babylon was going to come in and take over. Jeremiah 16, 11. Now, we are again just setting the stage here so we can appreciate the call that Jeremiah was given. Come to verse 11. Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Can you believe they, 57 years ago, because Manasseh's reign was 55 years, his son Amon was 2 years. 57 years or so ago, God was saying, you are doing worse than every neighboring country around you. And now, decades later, he's saying, you guys are doing worse than the worst of the worst. I can't quite fathom what that all really means, but if Manasseh had sacrificed his own son, and that was worse than the nations, you can only imagine what the evil will and stubborn ears of Israel in Jeremiah's day were doing. And if anyone remembers last Sabbath, one of the reasons why there was no re-correction in God's people's lives was because Manasseh mishandled and lost the book of the law, the book that would give identity and guidance to the people. This is the rule book to explain what does it mean to walk with God. They lost it. And with that instruction gone, the devil's influence just swooped in and made things worse and worse and worse. So the law of God is pivotal in our lives. It, as Paul says in Romans, it helps us to know sin, to see sin in our lives. And often it shows how much there is, and that can be intimidating and sobering and even shameful. But the law is not where our relation to God ends, because Jesus bore the condemnation that the law called us to. The law pushes us and compels us to run to Jesus. To run to Jesus for forgiveness, for repentance, for strength, and for power. But unfortunately, in Jeremiah's day, they were running everywhere but to God. They were running the opposite direction. So Jeremiah was called in the 13th year of Josiah. It was 5 years later, in the 18th year of Josiah, that this book of the law was recovered. And now there was this revival that was sweeping the nation. And it's in the second half of Jeremiah 1 that we are going to be touching on that I think we will find encouragement to face our own Jerusalems and the nations of the world, he was sent to speak a message of repentance. And that is the message John the Baptist was sent to preach. And that was the message Peter preached at Pentecost. It says at Pentecost, after he talked about Jesus, it says their hearts were cut, were pricked. And they said, what should we do now? And they said, repent and be baptized. The message to turn to Christ is our message today. The three angels' message is a message of calling people to turn from the destructive patterns of the world to the life-giving patterns of God. To turn away from the vices and the pleasures of the world to be filled with the joy and peace of God. That's what we're called to do. But this is an intimidating call because we know our weakness and our frailty. And Jeremiah recognizes this as well when he proclaims to God, ah, Lord, but I am just a youth. How can I wrap any sufficient language around this marvelous message you have for me to give? And the Lord says in verse 7 of Jeremiah 1, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Here, throughout the rest of this book, what we're looking at is God declaring himself the one in control of Jeremiah's life, his speaking abilities, or his capacity to answer the call of God. And God's control over bringing into reality his judgments and his promise to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was stepping on thin ice. And if any of you have gone ice skating on a lake, it can be all fun and games as long as it's solid and hard. But as soon as you hit a soft spot, you're like, uh-oh, back to shore, let's go get some hot cocoa. Let's take a break. He was entering thin ice, and he needed to know that God had control over what was going to happen, and that God was the one in charge, and he wasn't at the mercies of the stubborn people around him. And so he begins in verse 7 by just saying, don't dwell on your insufficiency, don't dwell on your lack, dwell on me. Think about me and what I can do in you, which is a great cognitive behavioral therapy exercise. If you guys don't know what cognitive behavioral therapy is, it's the idea that our thoughts affect our feelings, which affect our actions, which affect our thoughts. And that creates this cycle. And so here, God is inserting a new thought. Don't think about your insufficiency. Think about my sufficiency, which should make him feel stronger and more hopeful and more courageous, which will then make him do courageous things. Because now he's not weighed down and deterred by his limits. Sky is the limit with God. Let's go into verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand, and what did he do? He touched his mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. We'll pause. What was Jeremiah's concern? I am just a youth. Right, I can't really do this job you've called me to. I'm too young, inexperienced. And so God gives him a symbol that says, you're not telling people what you want to say. I'm going to tell you what to say. And it's going to be clear, and it's going to be emphatic, and it's going to change people's lives. I have touched your mouth. And when God touches things throughout the Bible, there's either life or death. It's usually life. You think of Jesus, the people he touched when he healed. There was the leper. He became clean when he encountered Jesus. There was the young man being carried out of the town of Nain. He touched him and brought him back to life. But then you also think in the Old Testament, was it Uzziah? I can't believe I'm forgetting the gentleman's name. But when they were transferring the Ark of the Covenant, and it started to wobble, he went out and touched it, and he died. And to explain that is another sermon, so if that troubles you, you're welcome to talk with me afterwards. There's definitely a bigger context to that. But coming in contact with God, you don't stay the same. And so here God has touched his mouth. and made him able to speak. Now, how many of you need God to touch an area of your life to bring it to life again? How many of you need him to say, stop thinking about that, start thinking about me, because I'm with you. I will deliver you. The Lord, in the way he touched Jeremiah, today he touches the heart, the mind, the life of those who call on him. It's no different today. He desires to strengthen you where you feel weak. Verse 10. See, I have set you this day over nations, over kingdoms, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build up and to plant. Now, this is a metaphor. He's not actually breaking things down. He's not actually becoming like a guerrilla warfare prophet to dethrone and tear down political systems. His words were to proclaim a judgment that was coming of what God would do to allow his people and in their wickedness be broken down so they could be rebuilt. Because not only will things be plucked up, broken down, destroyed, and overthrown, but they will be planted. They will be rebuilt. In the entire book of Jeremiah, the common theme is destruction and restoration. Destruction and restoration. And in Jeremiah's time, there was a lot of things that needed to be destroyed before Israel could move on with their lives and retake their place in the world as the light of humanity with God in them. But first, there had to be a breaking down. But to every sin that God sees in our lives, which he wants to destroy, there is something he wants to restore in its place if we will let him. And his promise is faithful. And that's exactly what he did for Israel. Verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, like me, you may be wondering, what's the connection between God watching his word and an almond tree? Well, you wouldn't know except if you read Hebrew, because the Hebrew word for almond and watch are the same thing. Almond comes from that word watch. Presumably, because the almond in this area in Jerusalem, it buds as early as January. The blossoms show up before any other plants are even coming out of their wintry stupor. And then in spring, almonds are already coming and fruiting, whereas all the other plants are just getting started. And so there's this feeling in the word of watch that is a readiness, an alertness. And God saying, I am ready to accomplish the things I have promised you and Israel. I am ready now, even in the wintry, deathly, spiritual deathly environment you live in, I'm ready to fulfill the promise, whether for life or for death. And they would decide whether for life or for death. But the analogies don't stop there. Come to verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. Now this power coming from the north, you may wonder what it is. It's Babylon, which actually lay east of Jerusalem. But they, in their military routes and their trade routes, would come in from the north. And so they related to Babylon as a northern kingdom, because militarily, that's where they would be approaching from, the north. And Egypt would be approaching from the south. But you notice this imagery is a boiling pot. This, like a cooking kettle over a flaming coal. It has the water heated so much it's now boiling over and covering things. He's describing not just places of Jerusalem being destroyed, but a real holistic destruction, which it's made clear in the book in different aspects of the Bible. You think of the time of Nehemiah, He rides to Jerusalem to check out the gates, and it's all broken down. There's big gaping holes all over the place. Disaster was coming to Israel of that magnitude. And Jeremiah was the one to let everybody knowing it was coming. And we come to verse 14, where there's kind of this contrast between what happens for those who follow God for safety and what happens to those who follow themselves for safety. There's a contrast here between those who walk in righteousness and those who walk in unrighteousness. So far, if Jeremiah is to walk in unrighteousness, who is the one that's going to deliver him from the evil people? Who is it? Who's going to deliver him? God's going to deliver him. That's right. And for the wicked, who's going to deliver them? No one. And that's what's described here in 14, 15, 16. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. What they thought was bringing them strength and stability was actually their own destruction. It was making them more vulnerable. And that's what sin does. When we cling to sin, it makes us more vulnerable. But when our minds become sin-dulled by holding on to it, we run deeper into the sin, thinking it's going to make us feel even better. And it's just this really toxic cycle that makes us more and more vulnerable and make us feel more and more vulnerable and just becomes this deepening, this digging ourselves in a hole. And so, you know, you'd wonder, how does anyone ever get out of that? It's, you know, our minds are complex things and it's hard to even understand why we feel the way we do when we wake up in the morning. So to think of getting ourselves out of the hole, it's a remarkable thing. But it's a promise God has made to us. And it begins with a new heart. It's in Ezekiel, the promise of 36, 25, and 27. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from your uncleannesses. And as those uncleannesses wash away, those unclean desires wash away, he replaces them with something that's righteous. And it's a righteousness that's dependent on God's righteousness. And then we feel confident. Then we feel stable. He says, he'll take out the heart of stone and give us the heart of flesh, a heart that's sensitive to his voice, his calling voice of encouragement, his calling voice of conviction, of judgment, of power. He sensitizes us. And that's how God can help anyone escape from the pit that they've made for themselves, by changing their hearts. And then we get to verse 17. This is our scripture reading, where God finally is like, all right, I've laid out the mission before you. I want to reassure you one more time. And I'm going to call you to essentially be strong. Be a young man who's got God running into the battle ahead of him. Do not be afraid. He says in verse 17, but you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. You might be wondering, what is he talking about, dressing yourself for work? Well, in the priestly towns, all the priests wore these long robes. So if they're going to travel anywhere, they kind of had to like bunch them up in their this kind of girdle thing. If they were going to work, they had to carry it, right? And so he's saying, you got some work to do. Get yourself ready. Arise. Don't run away and hide. Don't be like Barak in the book of Judges saying, oh, I need so-and-so to come with me first. Or Moses, I can't do it, so I need Aaron to come with me. He says, just stand. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to deliver you. Just stand. In other words, as my sermon title goes, just for success. So we're going to talk a little bit about what that means. And not all the aspects of making ourselves ready for the call to share the gospel, but one very crucial point. But let's finish this chapter. Verse 18. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Now, it's not every prophet or person of, or follower of God who's been told they will be delivered amidst their whole calling, because there have been many martyrs throughout Earth's history. But Jeremiah experienced a lot of what Jesus experienced: death threats, imprisonings, torture. He experienced a lot. But at the end of the 40 years, all the people who had been telling the nation that he was a liar, the people who tried to kill him, the people who flogged him, the people who imprisoned him, they perished. And Jeremiah alone was standing. The Lord was faithful to his promise. He said, I will deliver you. And the promise is similar to us today, though it doesn't necessarily apply to our time in this world. Because whether our lives will be more effective living, or as Martin Luther said, in death, it is not mine to choose, but my gracious Heavenly Father. But the promise is he will deliver you, even if the cold hold of death may grasp you. He will raise you up on that great day when Jesus returns. And while you are rising to heaven, all those who had persecuted and oppressed and maligned you and not given their hearts to Christ, they will remain and perish. So like Jeremiah, you will be delivered in your calling. I want to read a few encouraging texts from this little promise book, Promises for the Last Days. This has been an MVP in my spiritual walk, because there's sometimes I feel I need encouragement in a certain way. And this has an excellent table of contents. I go to it and I'm immediately encouraged. It resets my thinking. And so I think it's fitting to read a few passages on discouragement, because what Jeremiah was preparing himself for was a lot of discouragement. He would be faced with loneliness. He wasn't allowed to marry or have children. He wasn't going to have very many friends. Everybody, the low person and the high person on politics, was going to reject his message. That he was going to be sustained by his awareness of God's presence and power in his life. That the divine word, though maligned by man, would be made victorious and effective by God. And so he dressed for success with the promise of God at hand, ready to bear this difficult message to the nations. And here are a couple encouraging quotes that mainly focus on how God sends his angels to encourage us. You know, you think of like Jesus in Gethsemane? You know, he would have died there had God not sent angels to restore his strength. The Gospels tell us he's there, and his vigor is renewed to face the final phase of his call as Messiah. So here's a few encouraging ones I've chosen. Angels are ever present where they are most needed, with those who have the hardest battle with self to fight and whose surroundings are the most discouraging. Into the experience of all, there come times of keen disappointment and utter discouragement, days when sorrow is the portion, and it is hard to believe that God is still the kind benefactor of his earth-born children. Days when troubles harass the soul, till death seems preferable to life. It is then that many lose their hold on God and are brought into the slavery of doubt, the bondage of unbelief. Could we at such times discern with spiritual insight the meaning of God's providences, we should see the angels seeking to save us from ourselves, striving to plant our feet upon a foundation more firm than the everlasting hills, and new faith and new life would spring into being. When in faith we take hold of his strength, he will wonderfully change the most hopeless, discouraging outlook. It is Satan's work to discourage the soul. It is Christ's work to inspire with faith and hope. And it is difficult to exercise living faith when we are in darkness and discouragement, but this is This, of all others, is the very time when we should exercise faith. When we learn to walk by faith and not by feeling, we shall have help from God just when we need it. And his peace will come into our heart, because it is a part of God's plan to grant us an answer to the prayer of faith, that which he would not bestow did we not thus ask. Isn't that encouraging? The devil seeks to steal our assurance. God seeks to inspire and bring hope. So if ever you are carrying out your calling or your daily tasks and you feel a discouraging spirit, it is not of God, and you should rebuke it with the promises of God. Claim the promises of God. You know, there's been a lot of, I don't know if you've heard of the ministry Little Light Studios. It's an Adventist ministry that looks at how the devil has used media to influence the masses by creating anti-gospel narratives. And something that they've talked about is the occult, practices of the occult. And they've talked with people who were in it and came out of it. And I've seen different testimonies of people who were in the occult and came out of it. And I've seen popular singers who are not shy about their involvement in the occult. And you know what distinguishes the occult practices to obtain power, that distinguishes that from the Christians seeking after power? For the occult, you imagine yourself, this is so, to me it seems so silly, you imagine yourself as already having the power in you. And all you need to do is sit in the silence and imagine it. It's very odd stuff. But for the Christian, there's no imagining to be done. We know that the universe did not come into existence by accident, but by a designer's powerful hand. And humanity was not created by accident or by its own power. Humanity was created by a caring designer and creator with purpose. And humanity wasn't made to be its own independent entity, to create its own identity and its own sense of value and purpose. No, Genesis 1 tells us right off the bat, he made us in his own image. All that the occult tells a human to seek for power and for identity, God says, I've already shown you because I am it. Come to me and you're going to have all you need. Follow me and you're going to have all you need. In the occult, they tell you to meditate, empty your mind, and visualize weird things. There have actually been scientific studies on the meditation practices of the occult. Quite a few by Carl Jung. And there is studies that show visualizing can encourage your attitude to be better. Because what it does is it creates a self-propelled neuroplasticity. When you envision something, your brain begins changing. And the devil knows that what we meditate on influences us. Like the Bible says, by beholding, we become changed. And so in the occult practice, they're told to visualize shapes and colors and elements and spirits and all sorts of things. Not because, and they're not random. They're to empty the mind to create space for something else. But what does biblical meditation do? A meditation on the promises of God. If we're visualizing him, if we're visualizing scenes of Jesus even, that'll have an impact on us. It'll change our minds if we envision it. And that is the picture that God gives us all throughout the Bible. He's calling his leaders, his people, to meditate, 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 meditate. And our faith, though, is not in something we see, right? It's in something, it's in Jesus. And it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But we can envision those scenes of Jesus and be encouraged rather than discouraged. It was Jeremiah's message that judgment was coming as a result of sin, though it could be steered away by by repentance. It was this message that would sustain the little revival that had already started, and that would bring others into it, and that would bring others to make firm decisions. There are many people who hated Jeremiah, and there are others who loved him. And it's no different for Christ's people in any generation. If you consider the life of Martin Luther, he was in the belly of the beast as a priest. He had lived a life of flogging and flagellating himself and walking on his knees up steps to get closer to God and purge himself of sin, to find it wanting, and for the word to, like lightning in his mind, strike with truth, the just shall live by faith alone. And Martin Luther couldn't hold back this message once it took grip of his life and he began sharing it. But the papists did not like that. And so they sought every way to take his life. But his life was preserved. God delivered him. But something I want to point out here. This is from the book Great Controversy. As he was separating from Rome, Satan was putting in pressures to bring him back, to force him back in but to feel safe. But he refused. The Pope had threatened to excommunicate Luther, which was probably one of the scariest things in their day. It's like being rejected by the whole nation. You're a social leper at that point. Like, no one wants to be around you. Family, friends, and nobody. But he remained firm. And this is what it reads in Great Controversy 143.3. Opposition is the lot of all whom God employs to present truths specially applicable to their time. There was a present truth in the days of Luther, a truth at that time of special importance. There is a present truth for the church today. He who does all things according to the counsel of his will has been pleased to place men under various circumstances and to enjoin upon them duties peculiar to the times in which they live and the conditions under which they are placed. If they would prize the light given them, broader views of truth would be open before them. But truth is no more desired by the majority today than it was by the papists who opposed Luther. There is the same disposition to accept the theories and traditions of men instead of the word of God as in former ages. Those who present the truth for this time should not expect to be received with greater favor than were earlier reformers. The great controversy between truth and error, between Christ and Satan, is to increase in intensity to the close of this world's history, as said by Jesus to his disciples in John 15. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Notice a couple of languages in John, phrases in John 15. I have chosen you. It reminds me of Jeremiah's call. I have chosen you. I have appointed you as a priest to the nations. Before you were born, I knew you. The Spirit is at work in each of our lives to prepare us and get us closer to share the gospel, to turn people from the world to God. And he has given it the message unique to you for the people he's going to send you to. You're tailored to somebody out there. You don't need to be like a person in the pew across from you. You don't need to be like me. You need to walk in the grace you've experienced. The grace that keeps you saying, I'm not leaving Jesus because there's nothing for me out there. And I'm looking at eternity because that's the real reality. This is a passing place. The things that you've experienced. 15, chapter 17, there's a prayer I will encourage you to claim and to work into your devotional life. It's a very simple thought, but often in his prayers, he appeals to the God who knows him. Why was it so important for him to be known? Because he was known by nobody. Nobody understood this man. He was lonely. But to remember, God knows him so deeply. There was a strength that gave him. It was okay if nobody understood or knew him, because the one who knew me before I was born knows me. So I encourage you to, in your prayers of praise and thanksgiving, thank God that he knows you in just the places you need to be known. Each family in this church is a gospel center. And when you let the light of God's word shine in your heart and through you, anybody who comes in contact with you is led a little closer to Jesus, should they receive that light. So I encourage you to think of your families as this gospel center. You have been given a call, like Jeremiah, to reach the world. And praise God, he's a great teacher. He has given us the four Gospels, the whole New Testament, to show us ways he works in his people. The ways Jesus worked to be encouraging, to heal, to teach, to be a presence in the dark place, like on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples were so discouraged, and Jesus comes alongside to walk with them and encourage their hearts to the extent that at the end of the conversation, their hearts were burning. God wants to do this kind of work through us. In the Middle Ages, sometime after Luther, the Waldensians were persecuted, chased into the hills. They lived in the rocks. But they cherished just a slip of paper with scriptures on it as precious. They'd sew it into their garments to have the chance to give it to somebody. Is God's word precious to us, or is it just literature? Is it what stabilizes joy in the family, or does it sit on the shelf in hard times? As Mahatma Gandhi said, that we hold Christians in our hands this book that could change the world. It could blow up the world 1,000 times over. This is paraphrased. He says, what you have in your hands is dynamite, and you treat it just as literature. When I heard that, I was like, whoa, that's right. The teachings of the Bible, if everybody could grab onto these, everything would change. The words of the Bible, if someone will give it just a consideration, it can destroy darkness in someone's mind and hopelessness. It can melt the heart of stone. The Bible, how many books do you know that can do that? Not many. And they're generally tied to the Bible if they do. Throughout Jeremiah chapter 1, there's this, you know, he's calling Jeremiah, but he's emphasizing that God is emphasizing he's the one who's doing the real work. He's giving a word, but he's the one making it effective. Essentially, in one line, we could say, the life surrendered to God becomes the kingdom of God, which Satan has no jurisdiction in, no words to make, except that God and his wisdom allow. So Jeremiah, he was the kingdom of God. So he walked among wolves and he was delivered, because he was God's kingdom and Satan could not penetrate him. God will not allow Satan to just throw rocks at his kingdom. But if he does, it's for a reason. It's to show that he is strong. If God allows the devil to bring trials into your life, it's so that he can show the world that he is strong in you. That humanity is stronger with God than alone. So God will let us go through trials, just as Jeremiah did. But he begins this calling with so much encouragement, so much reassurance. And then he says, dress yourself for work. And so it is with us today. When we are to take our calling to share the gospel, we must dress ourselves with the encouragements of God, with the promises of God, to sustain us, to give us that vision, that is unwavering when the devil attacks and when people try to tear us down. We got to dress ourselves with the promises of God in our mind. We got to think about them. We got to envision them, envision the scenes of Jesus. And that is what God will use to make a shift in our lives and changes. And so, finally, I think of the farmer's market downtown. If you were driving up from town, you would have seen that. All sorts of people milling around, enjoying the little trinkets and toys and foods. They don't know, wholly unaware, that they are breaking the Sabbath of the Lord. They're wholly unaware that this is, may not be severing their hearts from God, because they have not had a full Sabbath presentation sent to their hearts. They are missing out on something. So what would it be like for a few of us to go down there one Sabbath and pass out some glow? Pray with people. How would you feel? How do you feel just even the thought of that? Did anyone get nervous? Anyone's blood pressure rise a few points? Or you're like Dennis and you're ready to dress for work and go. I think of when I have felt most uncomfortable doing literature evangelism, it's because I felt I was a burden or intruding on the people who were declining the message. And I imagine, I bet they had all sorts of people coming to them before, Mormons and Jehovah's Witness and salesmen, and they're just tired of me now that I'm at their door. Maybe people out there are tired of being reached out to by God. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't. God sent Jeremiah to a people who were going to reject him and reject the message, but he had to go. He had to go. God's mercies are new every morning, so Jeremiah had to get up every morning and bring the message of hope and destruction, if hope was declined, to the people. So if you were to go to that farmer's market, and you might, I'll speak for myself, I might feel, what if everybody's like, no, man, what's wrong with these Adventist people? They're getting so into our lives, and it's so annoying and intrusive. You know, what I think is, if they only knew. If they only knew how good this was, they would be following me, they walking with me to handing out literature. If they only knew. And so since they don't know, you know, I'll still go out, just like Jeremiah. And God will tell me, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you. They might scowl at you, maybe. Generally, people are pretty nice. But if they do, God says, don't worry about it. I'm with you. And Jesus said to the disciples even, if a town rejects you, you know, walk out, shake the dust off your sandals, and go to the next one. You just go to the next person, because we're not looking to convert everybody as much as we'd like to. We're looking for the pearls. We're looking for the one, the two, the three few people who are interested in being prayed for or receiving some literature or having a conversation about how they can follow Jesus. We're looking for the few. So let's not let the masses who are against God hold us back from finding those who are hungering and looking for God. And so as we are in these final days of Earth's history, let us take up the work of Jeremiah in helping people come to repentance, helping people have hope in God, and through his promises, in the mind, applied to the life, we will be dressed for success. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these encouragements. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us purpose. Lord, we want to be your lights in this world. We don't want to be asleep on the job. Satan loves to see Christians asleep. He loves to see us get discouraged and hiding in a corner. But Lord, we know that you have, in our weakness, you have made us strong. So we invite you to prepare divine appointments for us this week, that we may share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are discouraged, whose faith is waning, or who are just simply in darkness. We ask, Lord, for boldness, a loving boldness, that with a kind voice, but firm in faith, we can speak the truth to people in love. Train our hands for spiritual warfare, Lord. And God, we thank you that you know us in our weakness, and yet you have called us to this priestly calling of gospel message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.